Welcome to Sermons by Washington National Cathedral. We're so glad you're with us. We hope this week's sermon gives you comfort and inspiration. Be sure to check out our new podcast, Crossroads, where we discuss a wide range of topics pertaining to the intersection of sacred and civic. And now, enjoy this week's sermon.
Jesus breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." In the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Two fundamentally different depictions of the early Christian community emerge from the readings we've heard this morning. First, the text from the Acts of the Apostles describes a community united in heart and soul and filled with great grace and power, caring for all who were in need. Second, the gospel passage from John tells of the disciples gathering behind locked doors, overcome with fear. The contrast could scarcely be greater. And that contrast is all the more striking when we consider that the two accounts speak about the same group of people, separated in time, if we consider the biblical chronology, by perhaps only a few months. Those same disciples who huddled in fear became the powerful and bold leaders of the community described in Acts. What explains this remarkable transformation? To consider this question, let us begin by examining more closely the chronologically later account from Acts. In just a few short verses, this text gives an inspiring description of the character of the early Christian community, whose identity is founded upon the testimony of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. In contrast to a similar text from the end of Acts chapter 2 that discusses the community's regular practices of praising God with gatherings in the temple and sharing in the breaking of the bread, this passage from Acts 4 focuses on the collective spirit and distinctive approach to handling possessions that characterize this community of one heart and one soul. No one claimed private ownership, but everything was held in common. The apostles, it seems, administered these funds to those in need, ensuring that there was no needy person among them. These practices of early Christian communal life were quite radical and may appear to some to be hopelessly unattainable. Many commentators are quick to suggest that this description from Acts is idealized, reflecting more a hoped-for communal life than one that was genuinely sustained in the early Jerusalem church. To move so quickly to such a judgment, however, might just be an easy way for us to avoid considering what demands such an example makes on us as disciples. At the very minimum, it requires that we take seriously this early model of mutuality, care, and support for all as something that we too are asked to live by and imitate. To understand how this powerful example from Acts was realized, we must turn now to the text from John that opens with the fearful disciples withdrawn behind closed, locked doors on the evening of that day, the first day of the week. That reference makes immediately clear that this text is closely connected with the scenes that precede it. In fact, the entire 20th chapter of John is a cohesive narrative consisting of a series of encounters with the risen Lord. It begins with the text proclaimed last Sunday, on Easter morning, with Mary Magdalene going early on the first day of the week to the tomb and discovering the stone rolled away. Running to Simon Peter and the disciple whom Jesus loved, Mary Magdalene tells them what she had discovered, and they, in turn, immediately run to the tomb. There, they find the linen wrappings and cloth that had wrapped around Jesus' body. The text tells us that the beloved disciple saw and believed, but he did not yet fully understand. He and Peter return to their homes, but Mary Magdalene remains at the tomb, weeping. There she encounters first two angels, and then the risen Lord himself. Although she does not at first recognize him, upon hearing her name spoken by Jesus, she too believes and goes to the disciples as the first witness to the resurrection, saying, "I have seen the Lord." It is on that very same day, in the evening, that the disciples had gathered. Despite both the testimony of Mary Magdalene and the experience of Simon Peter and the beloved disciple seeing the empty tomb earlier that day, the disciples still do not believe or understand. Amidst this terrified group, Jesus comes and stands among them. "Peace be with you," he says. And then, without any prompting or request from the disciples, he shows them his wounds, his hands and side, to prove that it is indeed him, their crucified yet risen Lord, still bearing the marks of his suffering. Those who had been filled with fear were now filled with joy, having seen their Lord. It seems they needed more than just Mary Magdalene's testimony. They themselves needed to see the Lord. Now, the disciples do not ask how it is that Jesus, now risen, stands among them. In fact, none of the Gospels have anything to say about the moment or way in which the resurrection occurred. All of the Gospel resurrection narratives begin with the discovery of the empty tomb, with no details about the circumstances that led to it. The absence of any discussion about the manner of Jesus' passage from death to life likely reflects an awe and reverence for this inexplicable mystery on the part of the gospel writers. It also serves to shift our focus away from any attempt to explain the mystery toward experiencing the mystery and encountering for ourselves the risen Lord. Despite this absence in the gospel narratives, we find in St. Paul's letter to the Romans some discussion of the matter, with an emphasis on the role of the Holy Spirit. In Romans chapter 8, St. Paul writes this: "If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies also through his Spirit that dwells in you." Here, St. Paul indicates that the Holy Spirit raised Jesus from the dead, an idea entirely consistent with the language of the Creed. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life. Considering the Holy Spirit, the giver of life, in this way helps us, I think, see this scene from John chapter 20 in a different way. Speaking to his disciples, Jesus pours out on them the same Spirit that had raised him from the dead. He breathed on them, saying, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Now, the act of breathing might at first strike us as a bit odd, but it intentionally recalls the creation account from Genesis chapter 2 that says this: "The Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being." Jesus' breathing of the Holy Spirit is like a second act of creation. Breathing into his disciples the Holy Spirit that will transform them into a new creation and give them new eternal life. And just as that Holy Spirit had been freely poured out on them, the disciples are sent forth to give of themselves for the sake of the world. "As the Father has sent me, so I send you," says Jesus. He is ascending to his Father, as he told Mary Magdalene in the garden, but his disciples remain on this earth to continue his reconciling work. Alone, they are hopeless to the task, as their fearful gathering that night makes clear. But through the Holy Spirit, those fearful disciples are transformed into fearless apostles found in Acts. They receive power to testify to his resurrection and victory over death, and to continue making his love and presence known in all that they do. What was freely given to them, they are to freely offer to others. Now, I imagine at least a few of you are wondering how to make sense of this giving of the Spirit on the same day as the resurrection, in light of the more commonly celebrated tradition of the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, 50 days after Easter. We simply find here two different expressions of the same truth, the former from John, the latter from Luke and Acts. I don't think we need to be overly concerned about these differences, one expressing the close and fundamental unity of events, and the other stretching them across time in discrete celebrations, resurrection, ascension, giving of the Spirit, allowing for more intentional reflection on each component. Both conceptions, in their own way, express the same fundamental truth of the Paschal mystery, that term we heard in the collect for this day, the prayer offered just before the readings. By Paschal mystery is meant Christ's work of redemption through his passion, death, resurrection, ascension, and giving of the Spirit. This mystery is not something secretive, not something to be solved, but a truth so profound that it defies our ability to fully grasp. We share in this Paschal mystery through baptism, as we are buried with Christ into his death and raised with him to newness of life. The sending of the Spirit brings the Paschal mystery to its completion. For it is the Spirit that continues to make present this reality to us, enabling us to follow the example of Christ, to live as he lived, to show forth in our lives what we profess with our faith. Jesus' appearance to his disciples and his breathing forth of the Holy Spirit is, in truth, the high point of this gospel story. But the encounter that follows 1 week later with the presence of the formerly absent Thomas usually captures our attention, with Thomas a figure easily chastised. His fault was to ask for more than what the other disciples were given. He asked not only to see the Lord, but to touch his wounds. He does not, however, actually follow through on that claim, for when he, like the others, sees the Lord, his doubts give way to an unparalleled statement of devotion and recognition. my Lord and my God. The Thomas narrative functions to lead to Jesus' closing declaration, a beatitude-like statement that directly concerns us. Jesus says to Thomas, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have come to believe." That, of course, refers to you and to me and to the faithful of every generation. We do not behold the risen Lord standing among us as did the disciples, but we know and experience his presence because we have been given the gift of his Spirit. Christ is risen, death is conquered, and his Spirit abides with us always. That same breath of life that transformed the disciples is at work transforming us as well, so that we might live no longer in fear or in our old selfish ways, but that we may live for Christ, a life freely offered in love to others and to him who died for us and rose again, Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen.